Getting back to Matthew this morning and beginning in the 12th chapter, I want to recap a little bit, because it's been a while, from the last time that we were in Matthew at the end of chapter 11. And that chapter ended with the invitation that Jesus gives: "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." There are two kinds of people in the world. There are those who have accepted this invitation and have come to Christ to find rest for their souls, and there are those who have not. And as we move into chapter 12, we're going to see an illustration of what life looks like for those two groups of people, in Jesus' disciples and in the Pharisees. But as I was making my notes for this morning, I came upon a couple of scriptures from the Old Testament that I want to use as a lens for viewing these two groups of people. And both scriptures are from Isaiah. And you don't need to turn there. There's one verse from chapter 66. And let's see. I seem to have messed up my copy and paste, so I'm actually going to have to turn there. I thought I had them pasted, but apparently I didn't do a good job with that. So from Isaiah 66... similar in some ways to the passage that we just read from Matthew 11. Verse 12 says this: "For thus says the Lord, behold, I will extend peace to her like a river, and the glory of the Gentiles like a flowing stream. Then you shall feed on her sides, shall you be carried and be dandled on her knees. As one whom his mother comforts, so I will comfort you, and you shall be comforted in Jerusalem." And actually, that's not the one I was thinking of, the similar. The other scripture is from Isaiah 57, beginning in verse 19. The Lord says, "I create the fruit of the lips, peace, peace to him who is far off and to him who is near, says the Lord, and I will heal him. But the wicked are like the troubled sea when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked." So those are the two groups that we see. Those that accept the invitation, which God gave through the prophet Isaiah in the Old Testament. He said, "Peace, peace to him who is far off and to him who is near." What that foretold was the fact that God was going to make this offer of peace to both the Gentiles who were far off, who did not even know the true God, and to those who were near, being the Jews, who had the Old Covenant and the Law of Moses. So Jesus came and gave that invitation more explicitly, more fully. How it was going to happen: come to me, I will give it to you, I will give you the rest, I will give you the peace. It is in me, the Son of God, the very image of God. So God gave that invitation. He said that those that would come, he says, "I will extend peace like a river." But then he says, for those who refuse, "The wicked are like the troubled sea when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt." So we've got, on the one hand, those who find their rest in God are like rivers. And on the other hand, those who cannot rest, those who are rejecting that invitation to come to Christ to find rest, they're like the sea whose waters cast up mire and dirt. So keep those analogies in mind as we move into the 12th chapter of Matthew, which begins like this: "At that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and his disciples were hungry and began to pluck heads of grain and to eat." So Matthew doesn't even bother to say that the disciples were with Jesus, because it is taken for granted that they were. Because wherever Jesus went, that's where his disciples were. And this is one respect in which the life of a follower of Christ is like a river. it follows a certain course. The river follows a certain course. And that course is determined by gravity. There's one force that basically controls the current of a river. And the reason that it follows that course is that it is seeking, because of the force of gravity, the lowest place. Jesus said, "Come to me, I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, learn of me, for I am gentle and lowly." So he came humbling himself and seeking out the lowest place. Those who come as his followers are going to flow in that riverbed that is defined by the life of Christ. He came seeking that low place and seeking to serve and to love. And so if we're following him, we're going to be where he is. We're going to do what he did. There is a course that is set for us, and we flow in that course. So that's why you find the disciples, wherever Jesus was, that's where they were. And the promise is made to us that we are not going to have to worry or stress or struggle to provide for our own needs as long as we remain in that channel. We talked about this in chapter 10 when Jesus commissioned his disciples. He told them, don't store up extra provisions for your journey. Don't have a just-in-case bag. I'm sending you out to do my Father's work just as I came to do his work. He will provide for you. There will be provision along the path of obedience. In chapter 6, he said, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. The only question that we really need to ask is, where is Jesus? Where is he going with respect to my life? Am I in the channel that I'm supposed to be in following him? No other question is really relevant. If you find yourself asking, well, what about this need? What about this desire? How is this going to go? If that's got the uppermost place in your mind, then you're not seeking first the kingdom of God. Now, I'm not saying we're going to be free from worry. I think that's a human thing. But we have to constantly recenter ourselves on the channel. Get in the center of the channel, which is his will. What is his will for my life? And I know if I'm there, the provision is going to be found. And this is what we see. His disciples were following him. He was going through the grain fields. They were hungry. There was grain. They had something to eat. They had their need provided for. And that is where we're going to find ourselves. As long as we're following, there will be provision along the path of obedience. Seek him first, you find the provision. Seek the provision, you'll miss him. Because you'll go after what looks good to you, and Jesus will have gone off some other direction. Like into the desert where he went for 40 days, where there was no provision. But the life of a believer is like a river flowing in that channel that is defined by the life of Christ and seeking that low place. And it is simple. It is not always easy. Sometimes, you know, one thing I noticed that was interesting, I've floated a couple of times on rivers, that one second they were just as calm as they could be, and the next second they're like, you feel like it's super fast because it got narrow all of a sudden. And there's snags or there's rocks or whatever. And it gets kind of exciting for a couple of minutes. And that can happen too. You know, we're not promised that it's always going to be smooth sailing. But there is a simplicity in basically floating on the river. If you're in the will of God, if you are where he designs for you to be, then it's not your responsibility. You don't have to decide what's the best way to get from point A to point B. He decides it for you. The course of your life is defined by his will for you. This is not true, however, of those that have not surrendered their lives to Christ. Verse 2, and when the Pharisees saw it, they said to him, look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath. I always wonder what the Pharisees were doing in that grain field. I mean, this was the Sabbath. I'm sure they had other things to do, synagogue services to attend and laws to keep. What were they doing there? They were following him around trying to find something wrong. That was their whole purpose. Whenever I find myself focusing on someone else's faults and wanting to draw attention to their faults and talking about what they're doing wrong, I need to check my heart. I was realizing that this morning, that I've been probably guilty of this just in the last 24 hours. Of talking about someone else's faults with the heart of a Pharisee and not with the heart of Christ. Satan is called the accuser of the brethren. We do not want to be doing his work for him. You can see this in the finger pointing of the Pharisees, and God talked about that in Isaiah 2. You said, withdraw your pointing finger. That's exactly what the Pharisees were doing. They were playing the role of accuser. They were saying, look, they're doing what's not lawful on the Sabbath. Am I saying we should never point out when someone's doing something wrong? No, I'm not saying that. But I am saying that we are given parameters by which we can find out, are we doing this the way that God tells us to do it? Galatians 6:1, brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. So first of all, our goal is their restoration. We are not trying to knock them down further so as to lift ourselves up. We'll get to that in a minute. And we have the gentle heart that reflects Christ. Remember, he said, come to me, I am gentle and humble, lowly and gentle. Paul is warning us to consider ourselves, lest we be tempted. And I think this is generally understood to mean, consider yourself lest you fall into the same sin they fell into while you're trying to pull them out. However, we could also be reminded by that admonition to consider ourselves lest we be tempted to pride and to fault-finding. When we're talking about someone else's faults, consider yourself. Are you acting in love? Do you have that person's best interests in mind? What is good for them? It is hard to do. This is very hard to do. Because there is in all of us, in our sinful fallen nature, something of that Pharisee that wants to point the finger at someone else so that we can feel better about ourselves. Because we are comparers. That is the problem. 2 Corinthians 10:12, Paul says of some other people who were making themselves out to be apostles, for we dare not class ourselves or compare ourselves with those who commend themselves, but they measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves are not wise. This is what the whole world is doing. Look all around you, look in your own heart, you will find the tendency. I've shared this before, you know, that I'm not very good at parking the car, and I get out of the car and I see I've parked crooked, and I'm immediately looking around at other cars to see if they are parked as crookedly or if someone is parked even more crookedly, then that's even better. This is just, it's almost automatic. It's like I want to know where I am on the scale. I want to know who's doing better than me. I want to know who's not doing as well. And the more that are not doing as well, I was listening to an interview with Ben Carson when he was young. He said, I was the safety net for the class because no one could possibly get a worse grade. Believe it or not, he was a terrible student for the first few years of school, although he was very smart, because he just didn't apply himself or whatever. But, you know, it's always this idea that the more that are underneath us on this imagined scale, as we compare ourselves among ourselves, the better we look by comparison. And the problem with all of this is that we are disregarding and ignoring the actual standards that matter, which are God's. The only one whose approval really matters is the one whose approval most people in this world do not even give a thought to. And that is the approval of the Creator. Because our relationship with Him was broken in the Garden of Eden, we've been left with this hole, this massive gaping hole that needs approval, that needs somebody to say, yes, I'm pleased with you. That was supposed to come from our Creator. But in our brokenness and in our rebellion, we've lost the ability to feel that. And therefore, we seek it from all those around us. The Pharisees were totally taken up with the opinions of men, with the thoughts of their thoughts of themselves and what other people thought of them, constantly looking around, as Malcolm Smith said, walking by, looking in the store window, checking themselves out. Am I looking righteous? Are people seeing what I want them to see and thinking of me the way I want them to think? And then on the other hand, what can I point out that someone else is doing wrong that'll make me feel like I'm doing better? The sea is in constant motion. But it's not like the motion of the river. The motion of the sea changes all the time. The waves go this way, the waves go that way. Why? Why does the sea move at all? You ever thought about that? It's the wind. The wind moves over the surface of the water, and it's just air moving. You remember how Solomon in Ecclesiastes said everything of this life is like the wind? And if you try to grab hold of it, it's like trying to grab the wind. It's unpredictable. It changes all the time. And that's why Isaiah said, the wicked are like this troubled sea that can't rest. Because they're constantly being moved around in a different direction. Look at the world. Look at how the things that everybody looked down on and scorned and despised 20, 30 years ago are now celebrated and valued and praised. Because it changes. And the secularists themselves cannot keep up with the changes. J.K. Rowling, I don't know if you've heard this, the author of Harry Potter, super left, as far left as you could all even imagine, made the unforgivable statement that a woman should not lose her job for saying you cannot change your sex. Now she is on the outs, and everybody's coming after her. They can't keep up with it. It changes too fast. The waves go this way, the wind blows this way, and the waves go this way. The wind blows that way, and the waves go that way. If you seek for human approval, you will always be chasing something that you will never really find. Because we're all changeable. The people in our lives that we're looking for that approval from may change. Or they may die. Or the circumstances might change. So we have a world full of people that are just like waves going back and forth. And James also uses this language when he talks about those that doubt, those that don't have their faith and their trust in Christ. They're like waves of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. And just as the sea churns up mire and dirt, as the prophet said, that's exactly what that produces in the lives of those that are seeking the approval of man. Ultimately, what is produced by that is not the fruit of righteousness, it's more sin. And more hatred, and more blame, and more gossip, and more deceit, and more self-righteousness, and more finger-pointing, and trying to cast that dirt on somebody else. That's what it looks like. That's what it looked like for the Pharisees. They thought they were the righteous people. But in reality, their lives were like that. Churning sea is just constantly churning up mire and dirt. This is how Jesus responded. Verse 3, but he said to them, have you not read what David did when he was hungry? He and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God and ate the showbread, which was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who were with him, but only for the priests. Or have you not read in the law that on the Sabbath the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are blameless? Yet I say to you that in this place there is one greater than the temple. It is fascinating to me that Jesus did not argue the minutiae of the law with the Pharisees. Now, you can look in the law of Moses. You will not find a command that says, you shall not pluck heads of grain and eat them on the Sabbath. This was an extrapolation. They had all kinds of extrapolations about Sabbath law. I've shared some of them before, some of the more crazy ones, if you will. There were rabbis, I think they were afterward, that made lists of all the things you couldn't do on the Sabbath, including putting ointment on a cut because it would cause the body to begin healing, which is work. So, I know that sounds crazy, but it is a fact. There was a rabbi who made that ruling. So, as far as they're concerned, it's more pleasing to God if you're walking through the grain fields on the Sabbath that you just starve and maybe collapse from your hunger, but don't pluck a head of grain because that would be harvesting. And you cannot work on the Sabbath. Harvesting's work. I mean, I'm assuming this was their thinking. I don't know that it's been passed down to us. But they had these extrapolations, but Jesus didn't argue the technicalities. He didn't say, no, that's not in the law, that's not what that means. Once again, just as at the end of chapter 11, he didn't give us a list of things to do, he just pointed to himself. Come to me, I will give you rest. The disciples were justified in what they did, not because they were technically justified because they'd kept the law, which is what the Pharisees were trying to do, but because they were with Jesus. Justification is found in Christ. That is a locative term. Because we are in Christ, we are justified. I searched for that phrase this morning. I wasn't surprised by the result. You'll find it more in one book of the Bible than in any other, and you might be able to guess what that book is. It's Romans. Paul's great treatise on justification. 15 times he uses the words in Christ, because that's where justification is found. And probably the most classic of his statements regarding that is actually Romans 8:1, which I thought I had put in my notes, but there is therefore now no more condemnation to those who are in Christ. And that brings us back to the river. The river is defined by its flow. And it's a continuous thing. But sometimes you might look at a river and say, oh, wait a minute, that's flowing backwards. Because on a map, it's flowing this way, and then it looks like it's going that way. And you're like, well, the ocean's that way. Why is the river going that way? There are those times in our lives. There are those times when we're going the wrong way. There's eddies swirling around where we're just going in circles for a while. But if you look at the river as a whole, there is nothing that will stop that river from ending up at its destination. It will flow over or around or through whatever obstacles are in its way, because it's its nature to do that. To be in Christ is to be set on a course of perfect communion with God. And yes, there may be obstacles in the path, and yes, you may go backwards for a while, and yes, you might go in circles for a while, but ultimately, we are to be perfected, we are to be glorified. Because we're in Christ. And that is what it means to be justified. Because of where we are, because of whose we are, because we belong to Him, He is taking us on this path of salvation, sanctification, glorification. And there's no condemnation. David entered the house of God and ate the showbread. That's why it was okay, because he went into the house of God. He wasn't stealing something on the side like he did with Bathsheba. He was being open about his need. He was coming to the house of God, which sanctified what he did. The disciples, or rather the priests in the temple, they do work on the Sabbath, but yet they're not found to be lawbreakers, because it's in the house of God. And Jesus said, in this place is one greater than the temple. He's talking about himself. His disciples were with him. What they did in his presence and with his implicit permission and his covering. It was justified. Verse 7, but if you had known what this means, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the guiltless. For the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. Now when he had departed from there, he went into their synagogue, and behold, there was a man who had a withered hand. And they asked him, saying, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath, that they might accuse him? So remember, they had a problem with healing on the Sabbath. To them, that was clear. That was work. You could not do that. And they thought that they had him. Can you see how, what blindness this brings? That their idea of the Sabbath, and to this day, I think I've shared this before, Orthodox Jews will climb 20 flights of stairs rather than taking an elevator, because their rabbis tell them that to use an elevator is to start a fire because it's electricity. And they believe they are pleasing God by laboring up 20 flights of stairs instead of using an elevator. how backwards this kind of thinking becomes when you try to please God in the flesh rather than coming to Christ and finding rest. You do the very opposite. You work so much harder. They were working so much harder and wanting to keep people in bondage and say to this guy who had the withered hand, "Nope, sorry, you can't be healed. It's the Sabbath. You have to rest." How does that make any sense? It does not make any sense. But this is what happens when you do not find your rest in God. And he tried to get them to see. Then he said to them, verse 11, "What man is there among you who has one sheep, and if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not lay hold of it and lift it out? Of how much more value then is a man than a sheep? Therefore it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath." The life of Jesus Christ was a perfect picture of a life lived in communion with God. The perfect picture of that river. You think about what a river does. Rain falls in the mountains, and it flows down in streams, and those streams flow to the river, and the river carries fresh water from the mountains down to the valleys and plains. That is what Jesus Christ did for mankind. He took the mercy from God's throne, which was high and impossible for us to reach, and he brought it down to where we had access to it. And unlike that troubled sea churning up mire and dirt, a river carries it all away. And that's what he did for us. He carried away all the debris of our sin and shame. He took all that on himself and he carried it out of sight. Down to the sea, down to the depths, the Bible says, where it could never be remembered or heard again. That was what his life looked like. He brought mercy from God to man. And he said, if you understood this, that God said, "I will have mercy and not sacrifice." God's priority is people. A value system that does not value people is not the value system of God. You think God cares? You think it makes any difference to him, just taking it by itself, whether people observe rules about the Sabbath? Does it affect him in any way? No, it doesn't. Although Matthew doesn't record it, Jesus said in this, apparently the same incident, "The Sabbath was made for man." You've got it backwards. Not man for the Sabbath. God didn't create a bunch of rules and then create people so that he could have someone to keep his rules. Why would he care? If he wanted to do that, he could have made robots. The rules that he put in place were for their good. The commandments that he gives us are for our good, so that we will prosper. The whole point of the Sabbath was a sign of his covenant with his people, and it was a good for them to take a day out of seven to rest. But they took that was given to be life, and they made it into death. And Jesus came to straighten out the values once again and say, "You have got this whole thing backwards. The Sabbath was made for man." And it's amazing to me that humanists, if you will, another class of people who go apart from God to try to find meaning and approval, actually don't value man enough. It's not that they overvalue human beings, it's that we actually undervalue human beings. Just look at what we do to our children in the womb. Look at how in some places the right of someone to kill their own child is celebrated. But a guy in Africa kills a famous lion and we practically go into national mourning. How messed up is our value system? And I wish the church were exempt from that, but the church is not exempt. The more stories I read of how abuse of the innocent is covered up because we have to protect the testimony. What kind of a testimony are we protecting? Protecting ourselves. Because we don't value people enough. Because we're okay with them getting trampled as long as it's out of sight and out of mind. Because we don't value them the way that God does. How much more value is a man than a sheep? They didn't see it that way. The Pharisees were covetous. They cared about their position and their possessions. They didn't care whether somebody with a withered hand got his hand healed or not. That didn't make any difference to them. They didn't care whether people really knew and loved God and followed him, as long as they were well thought of and had their life the way they wanted it. Then he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." And he stretched it out, and it was restored whole as the other. Then the Pharisees went out and plotted against him how they might destroy him. It is mind-blowing that the self-described and those that were supposed to be teaching people how to follow God, those who were supposed to be the role models and the examples of keeping the law, literally plotted murder in response to an act of divine healing. Literally. They did not take 1 second to say, "Wow, a guy has just been healed. The power of God has just been manifested." Straight up, they went out and began plotting to murder Jesus. Because that is where you will end up. Just like the abortion that we have in this country. Just like the abuse and all the other things that we do. It's all for ourselves. Because that restless sea is constantly looking for some kind of fulfillment, some kind of approval, to guard some idea of ourselves. And eventually those waves become destructive. The false prophets that Jude and Peter warn about are both described this way. They're called raging waves of the sea, foaming out their own shame. And you can imagine the waves that are pushed by hurricane force winds that get up to 20 and 30 feet high and they crash into the land. That's what you've got going on here. Waves of destruction. So I think it's worth asking ourselves, which one describes our life? Which one describes my life? Is my life like a river? Is it moving in the path that's defined by Jesus' life? Seeking the lowest place? Bringing mercy from God to people? If I'm bringing them truth, am I doing it with gentleness? Out of love for them? Desiring for their restoration? Looking for their sins to be carried away? And not noticed, or noticed as little as possible? Or am I like the sea? Am I constantly going from one thing to another, trying to make sure that people's opinions of me are good and my opinion of myself, ultimately causing destruction? I think it's very interesting that when God made the Garden of Eden, he watered it with a river. Genesis 2:10 says, "Now a river went out of Eden to water the garden." And this could have actually led me into a whole different sermon, but I think I'll just leave that for y'all to develop, you know, the four heads of the river and things like that. I think could be quite interesting to search. But you've got a river at the beginning in the Garden of Eden. And if you want to turn to Revelation 22, last chapter of the Bible, guess what we find? Revelation 22, "And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of its street and on either side of the river was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations." I believe that what we see perfected at the end of all things in the kingdom of God is what God is actually bringing to being now in the church age. And I believe that that is what that river of life represents. is the church and us individually. We are supposed to be a stream coming, proceeding from the throne of God. The mercy that comes down to us flows out into the lives of others. You look at a map, you'll see tiny little streams. Thousands and thousands and thousands of tiny little streams. And those tiny little streams flow into rivers, and those rivers flow into larger rivers. And that's what the body of Christ looks like. Some streams are narrow, some are wide, some are fast, some are slow, some are clear, some are muddy. But they all have one thing in common. They're all coming to one place. That's the river of life that we want to be a part of.